Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
I was talking with John Wicker. He doesn't even know that he's going to get the reference here, so his heart's beating a little faster. But he told me after a church last week that he was a little sad that I was so hard on the prophet Jonah. And if you haven't heard what I said about Jonah last week, you can always visit our website and see past sermons or subscribe to the Cochrane Alliance sermon podcast on whatever directory you use, iTunes, Stitcher, whatever it may be. John said he feels like there are two great heroes of the Bible that he believes helps him remember that God can use anyone. One is Jonah, and the other is Balaam's ass. And so it was discouraging for him that I believe that Jonah is an anti-hero. And John, I just want to tell you, the good news for you is that God is in the business, and maybe it's not even a business, it's more of an art, of using asses and anti-heroes. And he loves to develop them, often in spite of themselves. And actually, as I thought about that a little bit more, and as I watched how Jonah's story unfolded here, I thought it might be helpful for us to look at the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 within that framework. How does God develop us? Are there some clues in God's work with Jonah here that could give us some indication of what he might want to be wanting to do in us? And so let's pick up the story again in chapter 1. And just to review, when we left Jonah last week, he was attempting, anyways, to flee from God's presence and God's call to go and preach to his enemies, the Ninevites. And he got on a boat. He heads in the opposite direction of Nineveh, where he's supposed to be going. And God sends a storm to get his attention. And the storm doesn't just affect him, it affects a whole bunch of sailors who are on this ship with him, and they are scrambling. So let's pick it up at verse 11. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked Jonah, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." And then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to him and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. How does God's development process work? The first thing I want to say is that I think he moves us from self-centeredness to self-sacrifice. One of the reasons I was so hard on Jonah last week was that he seemed incapable of looking at anyone else beyond himself. He is the only guy in that boat who knows the living God personally, and yet he is also the person who is actually living the most selfishly. And he looks, I believe, like some of us. People who profess deep commitment to Jesus yet do not feel compelled to engage in the brokenness of the world because it isn't our problem. So the captain comes down and he tries to shake Jonah up. And eventually, after casting lots, which determines that Jonah is the guy responsible for the storm, the whole crew comes to carry out an inquisition. And it's at that point when the crew comes down to ask Jonah a bunch of questions that finally Jonah's heart expands. Maybe not three sizes like the Grinch, but it does expand at least a half a size. It's subtle, so you have to pay attention, but there's something new that's happening to Jonah. In verse 12, when he tells the sailors what they need to do, listen to what he says, and I'm going to use the English Standard Version because it picks up some of the nuance. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Did you hear it? For the first time in the story, Jonah is thinking of someone other than himself. Jonah is learning to love. Now, you might be thinking, well, love is a little bit of a strong word. I don't know if he loves these sailors. I agree, whatever love is in Jonah's heart, it's pretty rudimentary, but there is love there. That's because love in its purest form always has to do with self-sacrifice. Think about it from the stories you might know from the Bible. The parable of the Good Samaritan teaches about loving our neighbor and, more precisely, just who our neighbors are. But in the parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, how does Jesus illustrate non-love? The people in the story who don't love the guy well, they don't actually hate him. If you recall, the people who lack love in that story are the priest and the Levite, who are too busy, who feel themselves too important to inconvenience themselves for the poor beat-up traveler who is lying on the side of the road. Meanwhile, the Samaritan, the outsider, that guy interrupts his trip. He takes the guy into his vehicle, takes him to the hotel, and pays out of his pocket until he's fully recovered. Love has to do, at a rudimentary level, about self-sacrifice. Think about it from your own personal experience. And I think if I would take a poll of church this morning and ask you, what is the most tangible experience of love that you know of? I think many of you would automatically reference your parents, right? And how, when I asked you to explain how you know that your parents love you, some of you would tell you that they tell me that they told you, others not. But I believe that many of you would talk about the sacrifice your parents made for you. Putting careers on hold. Spending hundreds of thousands of dollars to support you. Just so you know, parents today can expect to spend somewhere north of $250,000 per child to get them to 18. And then the real expenditures start, right? Our parents spend painful hours teaching us to ski. One of the worst things you can teach your child to do is take them. You think it's going to be a great day on the mountain. It's going to be horrible when they're five and you're teaching them to ski or to skate or to ride a bike. Cleaning up our messes, enduring our temper tantrums and our mood swings, showing up at our games and our activities, giving up some of the most energetic, productive decades of their lives so that we can begin the most energetic, productive years of our lives. Why? Why do parents do this generation after generation after generation? Because they love us. And self-sacrifice is love at its most elemental. Jonah, in a small way, is getting there. Tim Keller, all life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. Whenever we keep a promise or a vow to someone despite the cost, whenever we forgive someone who we could pay back, whenever we stay close to a suffering person whose troubles are draining to her, and to all those around her, we are loving according to the pattern of substitutionary sacrifice. Our loss, whether of money, time, energy, is their gain. We decrease, so that they may increase. You want to know how God wants to develop you? He will move you. Not the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is self-centeredness and selfishness. So God wants to take us from our natural state of being very focused on ourselves to become people who give their lives away on behalf of others. Going back to some of the things we talked about last week, as the church, what will God need to do in us if we are going to make a dent in the world's problems? Human trafficking, poverty, mistreatment of minorities, inequality, violence, ignorance of God. How can we make a difference? How is the church really going to represent Jesus and love other people who are suffering? How will we beat the devil who comes only to steal and destroy? Well, the last book of the Bible tells us the answer, Revelation chapter 12. They triumphed over him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And here's the clincher. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We win when we speak of Jesus and when we spend our money, our time, our energy, our reputation, our very selves on the people and world around us. The biblical word for witness is martyr. Some of you really liked my quote from Jacques Ellul last week. Here's another heady thought, which is probably worth a sermon in itself. When the church is ready to play its part in the world's adventure, and this is why it was sent, it is neither the power which organizes and dominates the world, nor the organization which makes speeches and does good works. It is the mother of martyrs, of those who, accepting God's condemnation, sacrifice their life in order that the world may come through the drama. Okay, the second way God wants to develop you is that he will bring you to the end of yourself and then send his grace to meet you there. Let's get into chapter 2. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. It's important to remember, the fish is not the bad guy in the story. He's actually one of the heroes. He is a missional fish sent by God to save Jonah. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, and the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, and earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it unceremoniously vomited Jonah onto dry land. There are a couple features of Jonah's prayer, prayed from inside the fish, which is important, that I want us to see. At its most basic level, if you're just kind of reading this quickly, this is a simple prayer of thanks to God for saving Jonah from drowning. He's not on the land yet. He doesn't know what's happening yet, but he knows he's not dead when he should be. It's right there in verse 2. I was in distress. I called out to God. He heard me. There are lots of other prayers like this throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms. But if you pay attention, there is more here than meets the eye. First, I think it's important in following Jonah's bumpy life directory, his anti-hero status, I think that while he may sincerely be thankful for God's rescue, his prayer is a little ironic. You'll notice that he, at no point in this prayer, acknowledges that he ended up in the sea because he was disobeying and rebelling against God. And I think the best kind of ironic part about it is the closing lines, which are a little hysterical. Let me read verses 8 and 9 again. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with the song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. So what Jonah is saying is, idol worshipers, people who love other gods, they don't experience your grace. But I will thank you, and I will fulfill my vows to you. I'm going to make sacrifices. I worship you. I love you. No one else understands this God. Meanwhile, back on the surface, the idol-worshipping sailors who observe the sea immediately becoming calm, they themselves recognize that their idols couldn't do anything. They put their trust in the Lord, and they make sacrifices and vows to him. So, Jonah, you're not as pious as you make yourself out to be. The pagans who you're knocking here are showing you up on the boat right now. And you might, Jonah, want to think a little bit why you ended up here in the first place. But again, God, being the gracious person he is, one who loves to develop antiheroes, I believe he receives the prayer of thanksgiving and takes Jonah where he's at, just like he takes us where we're at in whatever state of maturity or immaturity we are in. Second feature that you need to see, that if you look closely, this is a sinking prayer. It goes lower and lower. Verse 3, Jonah says, "You hurled me into the deep, waves and breakers swept over me." Jonah is at the surface of the Mediterranean. Verse 5, "The deep surrounded me, seaweed wrapped around my head." He is getting lower. Verse 6, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down." Now he's in the abyss. And the poetry actually parallels Jonah's drowning experience, just as it parallels your experience, my experience, when we run from God. We sink. We go down. And this poem, this prayer is beautifully crafted in the larger story to teach you this precise point. Jonah runs from God, and if you read the wording carefully, he goes down to the port city of Joppa. Then he goes down, once he gets on the ship, into the bottom of the ship, downwards. Then he goes down off the side of the ship, and now he goes down into the deepest part of the sea. But he got what he wanted, right? What did Jonah want at the very beginning of the story? He wanted to escape from the presence of God. And as the light of the sun fades away, as he gets lower and lower into the ocean, he finally gets a taste of what his heart always wanted, to get away from God. And it is hell. Jonah is face to face with death. And if we had more time this morning, we would see that Jonah senses he is sinking so low that he has arrived at the entrance of Sheol, at the place of the dead, the land of the dead. And in his desperation, he prays. It's a foxhole prayer. It's a Hail Mary. It's a literal last gasp. After all, he has been banished from God's presence. And in his mind, he's thinking, look, I am now too far down. I'm too far gone, too distant for God to hear me. Can God in his temple even hear prayers from that far down? Does God listen to people who rebel against him? Can he save someone who has sunk so low? Can God rescue people from the dead? And the answer is, yes, he can. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, and he is delivered. Tim Keller again. It is only when you reach the very bottom, when everything falls apart, when all your schemes and resources are broken and exhausted, that you are finally open to learning how to completely depend on God. As is often said, you never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You must lose your life to find your life. Any of you there this morning? Does it feel like it anyways? You may be in a good place. God develops us by bringing us to the end of ourselves and then sending his grace to meet us there. He moves us from self-centeredness to self-sacrifice. And finally, we develop as we navigate our snakes and ladders. Do any of you know this game? Okay. I don't know if the new generation is playing a lot of snakes and ladders or not. But, you know, you have to make your way to the top right-hand corner. The versions I played didn't just have 31. It always had 100. If you're playing snakes and ladders, it's only with rare exceptions that you get to the top right-hand corner without making a few detours courtesy of a snake. Right? And with, I think, maybe only very rare exceptions, that accurately describes your journey towards heaven as well. Let's think about our anti-hero again. God calls him to go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah runs from the presence of God. Snake. God sends a storm. I don't know, is that a snake or a ladder? Not sure. Jonah goes to sleep. After much poking and prodding, he gets involved in the emergency, recognizing that he might have to make a sacrifice if these men are going to stay alive. Looks like a ladder. They throw him overboard. He sinks. He comes face to face with death. Jonah prays, and God saves him. Ladder. So when we start chapter 3, of course, God is going to give Jonah the same call to go to Nineveh and preach. And this time, Jonah is going to go. And of course, because it's always like up and to the right, Jonah is going to cooperate with God 100% this time, right? Right? Because that's always how it is with us human beings. You only ever have to tell us once. Maybe we need to learn lessons from time to time, but pretty much our spiritual growth and maturity, we believe, you know, okay, I need to learn once in a while, but we hope that our our journey following Jesus, a fancy word, our sanctification to become more like him, it's going to be up and all to the right, right? Just like all your RRSPs and investments and the values of your homes over the past 10 years, right? Up and to the right. Of course not. That's not how it works. That's not how investment works. That's not how life works. Hopefully, if God is in it and we are at least moderately cooperative with him over the course of our lifetime, the big trend line is up and to the right. I do believe that is God's will for us. But over the days and months and maybe decades, there are bumps and valleys and recessions. Pick your biblical hero. I don't care who they are. Abraham and Sarah. Joseph, Jacob, Samson, David, Mary and Martha, Peter, all of them go through peaks and valleys of growth. Yes, over time, I believe they're becoming more like God, more like the Jesus they love. But in the actual experience of it, it's snakes and ladders. Major wins and also some serious falls. Do you think God is surprised by that? That he's caught off guard? Now, he knows how frail and fickle we are. And yet, like Jonah, he still works with us. He sticks with us for the long haul through all the snakes and ladders. So what do we do then? Just roll with it? Oh, well, whenever it's going to be some ups and downs. You know, let's let the chips fall away where they may when it comes to our growth and we'll just see where God takes us. It's going to be a wild ride. I think that the answer is absolutely not. The story is here in Scripture in part to challenge you to pay better attention to your own spiritual journey. And as we and Mike and I get into chapter 3 and 4, there are some particular ways that God, through his Holy Spirit and the writing of this story, want to challenge you in your spiritual journey. The books of the Bible, the stories of the great heroes and anti-heroes of Scripture are there to challenge your own beliefs and behaviors and call you to make adjustments accordingly. Eugene Peterson, here's a good quote. Growth, both biological and spiritual, and the spiritual encompasses the biological, growth is a mystery. A huge mystery, intricate and complex, a work of the Holy Spirit. Most of what takes place, we know very little about. Most of what goes on in our development, we can do very little about. Our part in spiritual formation is necessarily a very modest affair. It's mostly God's deal. But the alternative must not be neglect. It is necessary that we give careful attention to what we can appropriately do that will assist and not impair the formation of a mature life of Christ in ourselves and our friends. The little we can do often makes an enormous difference. We need to pay attention. So how? I'm a literary guy. I didn't do so good on the math and physics at school. I more like drifted towards language arts and social studies. But here's a mathematical equation, so to speak, that might help frame your spiritual development. And those of you who've participated in the journey may recognize. This comes from a biblical scholar from California who did a lifetime of research on the development of Christian leaders over time. And he thought, okay, maybe if I started paying attention to Jonah and Samson and Jesus and Peter and all the thousands of Christian leaders who have come from then, maybe I could start to see a pattern. Maybe there would be some kind of formula I could see that would help us know how God is going to collaborate and work within us. And this is the theory he came up with. Our development, spiritually speaking, sorry, my fonts are having trouble this morning. Our development is a function of P, T, and R. P being God's processing events. These are things that happen in our life. They can be great wins. You have a baby. Someone takes pity on you and decides to marry you. These can be job all things, success in your career, failure in your career, seeing growth in your life, seeing great moral failure. These are events that God is sending to shape you. It's a function of that time, and it is a lifetime of development. So these things don't just snap our fingers and automatically change. There can be episodes where God does great deep spiritual work in an instant. We believe that, but it is also a process over time. And finally, your response. Your response to God's processing events. And here's where I think we stumble. Something great happens, something negative happens, little events all the time. God is speaking to us. He's sending fish. He's sending us onto boats. There are events, people talking to us, people preaching to us. You're coming to church. You're listening to podcasts. Your spouse has something strong to say to you, and they're going by, and God is saying, like, this is another one of those P events. You know, I'm trying to do something. I'm trying to shape you, but you're not thinking about it. You're not responding. And I'm wondering if we are serious about being developed from anti-heroes to heroes to become people who look more like Jesus, how can we be a community of faith that is paying more attention, careful attention to this stuff in our lives, and even help other people pay careful attention to what is going on in their lives so they can be developed? What's happening in my life right now? What might God be up to? How am I responding to that? What is God calling from me right now? This could, of course, come in the form of your own personal reflection. I know many of you journal, and probably more of us should. But along with your own personal reflections, you need other people who are helping you reflect, telling you the truth about yourself, not just letting you sleepwalk through life. These events are happening probably every day. God is working to get your attention, sending you storms, giving you success, calling you, and yet we're oblivious. Let's not do that. Who do you have around you that's helping you process that development? We need to wrap up. And to do that, I want to go back to where we started this morning. At the reality of that Jonah is such a disappointing example. He hardly gets anything right. He obeys God reluctantly, and as we're going to see in the next couple weeks, he has a tough time picking up what God is trying to get in him, even when he is being taught in the most dramatic of ways. Jonah is a hack. I think he's tried and found wanting. He loves reluctantly. He takes near-death experiences to turn him around, and even then he only turns around half-heartedly. Reading Jonah leaves me longing for a true hero who will blaze a path for me towards God's own heart. Thank goodness we've got Jesus. Like Jonah, it wasn't all up and to the right for him. There were snakes and ladders. Jesus, too, had to navigate God's processing events and wrestle with his own responses. But he stuck with it, and he didn't turn back. And it seems strange to say, well, that Jesus was shaped, that Jesus had to endure these things, but it's straight out of Scripture, Hebrews 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Like Jonah, Jesus was cut off from the presence of God. He was brought to the very end of himself. He too went down to the lowest place. That is why in some of our creeds we say that Jesus descended to hell. He did one better than that. Jesus knew, not like just like Jonah, not what it is to feel like you're going to die, but he knows what it is to be dead and to be rescued by God from death. And if you read the New Testament, Jesus even predicted that his death and resurrection would follow the pattern of Jonah's ordeal and rescue. He called it the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But the best part of all is why he did it. Why suffer and struggle and learn what it is to submit to God as a human being through all the ups and downs that we face? Why endure separation from God when perfect relationship is Jesus, as all Jesus knew before that? The answer is because, unlike Jonah, Jesus Christ was and is the epitome of self-sacrificial love. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And because he did that, because he did not love his life so much that he shrunk from death, because he descended to the place of the dead, he was able to rescue Jonah, and he is able to rescue us from death and condemnation. Because Jesus saves, death is swallowed up in victory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray and thank you for the patient way in which you strive with us. People born with natural self-inclination, people who are bent mostly on serving themselves. And yet you know that, you bring us to life, and you are willing to stick with us over time. And I pray that for those who know you this morning, because of the work of your Holy Spirit in them, you would continue to shape us into people who love self-sacrificially. It's the Holy Spirit's job to produce in us the way of life of Jesus himself, and so I pray that you would instill in us that self-sacrificial instinct that he had. We are going to spend some time singing and worshiping you this morning. We praise you for willingly going overboard for us, for sinking to the lowest place, taking our spot and rescuing us from our own death. For some of us, we think about our death as so far, it's sometime way out there, but we know that that is the final enemy. And I want to pray for some people this morning that are facing that last enemy. The grave is a real deal for them this morning, whether it's themselves, someone in their family who is facing the prospect of death right in front of them. It's right there, just like it was for Jonah. And we pray that, Jesus, they might know you as by your name, the Lord saves, the Lord the rescuer. And give us confidence, take away our fear. We are so scared of messing up, of what might happen to us. We're scared of our own deaths and mortality. Free us from that, because we know that even death is not the last obstacle for you, that you can rescue us no matter where we are. And Father, shape us. Help us to be people who pay attention to your work. Help us to encourage one another to wrestle with what you're doing in our lives and to respond in a submissive way. Thank you for your patient way with us. We pray this in Jesus' name.